This morning we're in lesson 43 of our church history seminar, and today we're going to be discussing the Council of Constantinople. You'll notice I've limited myself today to 2 pages of notes. I know. I'm going to try to go more slowly and give more time for on-topic related discussion. I'm not making room for rabbit trails and excursuses that aren't related to the subject, but I wanted to try and not be the micro machines man talking for 30 minutes and then we're done and there's no time for questions. So let me open us in a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father, thank you for yet another opportunity to look back at how the Holy Spirit has worked to build the church that Jesus promised that he would build. And as we look today at the Council of Constantinople and in some ways the final documenting of our understanding of the Trinity, I thank you, Lord, for what you have done. I thank you that we are those who have received the work of both men and our Lord having built the church before us. And I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we would be edified by what we read and talk about and learn today. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so Council of Constantinople. Last week we looked at Basil of Caesarea and his contribution to our understanding of what Scripture teaches us about the Holy Spirit. Council of Constantinople took place in 381 AD. If I remember correctly, Basil died in about 378 AD. So he's dead before this council happens. Yet, much of what comes out of this council, I believe, can be attributed to his work and ministry. So we've talked previously about the Nicene Council, which produced the Nicene Creed. And this was a great testament to the early church's understanding of God and the nature of Jesus Christ. If any shortcoming can be pointed to, it's that the church that, or the council that created this document was perhaps too focused on this single issue, to the exclusion of many other helpful ones. Now, that said, not every statement made by every person has to cover every topic exhaustively, so I'm not necessarily throwing them under the bus. I'm just saying, as we move forward in the decades after Nicaea, it becomes apparent that the document that they had produced was sufficient for the Arian controversy, but not for all matters. Nevertheless, here are some positive points that came out of the Nicene Creed. One, it rightly contains 3 clauses for the 3 persons of the Trinity. It talks about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. 2, it safeguards against Gnosticism by asserting that God the Father is the maker of all things visible and invisible. Now remember, Gnosticism was a heresy that arose early in the 2nd century. And they had the belief in a radical duality, that is, matter is inherently and, importantly, irredeemably evil. And the first clause in the Nicene Creed directly refutes this. It poked the Gnostics in the eye such that if there were any still hanging around, you get to the first clause and they're like, nope, I'm out. They couldn't confess it. Thirdly, it accurately conveys the scriptural concepts of who Jesus is by asserting, 1, Jesus is the Son of God. Pretty basic. That wasn't really contentious, but it's still good to show it. 2, Jesus is begotten from the Father and the only begotten of the Father. 3, Jesus is from the substance of the Father and begotten, not made. Therefore, he was not a creature. And remember, we discussed the creature-creator distinction. Anything that's created is not God. God is uncreated. And this puts Jesus correctly on the uncreated side. Jesus is of one substance with the Father, and therefore not something lesser or different. And Jesus is the means by which God the Father created all things. So, against the Gnostics, it talks about God the Father being the creator of all, as the scriptures do, But it also correctly identifies Jesus as the means by which God actually brought creation into existence, as John tells us. Following that, it contains a relatively brief but accurate account of the gospel. One, Jesus came down and was made incarnate for us. Now, that single point there is going to need expansion, and we will see after Constantinople, there's a period of about 70 more years where that question of what does it mean that he was made incarnate and how does that work? That question becomes the basis for the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon or Chalcedon in 431 and 451. Two, Jesus suffered as a man. Now, in the Nicene Creed, his death is only implied. Three, he rose from the dead on the third day. Four, he ascended to heaven. And five, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Again, not an exhaustive gospel presentation, but it contains pretty much the highlights. And then five, the Nicene Creed wraps up with a number of negative statements that people say. So it says, as for those who say, dot, da, 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 the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes them. And the things that people say, the statements that are anathematized are, one, there was a time when the Son was not, i.e. Jesus is not eternal. Two, before being born, he was not, i.e. Jesus is not eternal. You're going to see a common theme with that. And his existence began at his birth. Three, he came into existence out of nothing, i.e. Jesus was created and therefore not eternal. Four, the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, that is, he's not really God. And five, he's created or is subject to alteration or change, i.e. he's not God because God is eternal and unchanging and impassible. So those five statements, the Nicene Creed says, anybody who asserts these things, the church anathematizes them. And remember, the anathema is simply an official statement by the church to say someone who holds to this is outside of the boundaries of the church. Now, we do not believe that the church saying those things is automatically infallible. Right? The popes throughout the Middle Ages anathematize a whole bunch of stuff. And then eventually you get to the Council of Trent in 1546, and they anathematize the very gospel. They actually say, hey, you know what? If you believe in this novel doctrine of salvation by faith alone, you're anathema. And it's like, well, okay, no, we're not going to go with that one. So church declarations of the anathema are not inherently or automatically infallible. However, I believe they got these five right. Now, squished in between the clause about the Son and the anathemas, we have the third clause on the Holy Spirit. We talked about this last week, but we're going to look at it in more depth this week. It's a little lacking in content, and we can see why. The words in red, yes, that's the whole quote. The third clause, you know, so remember, this is, we believe in God the Father and in the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus the Son. And then the third clause, which carries forward the we believe. So we believe in the Holy Spirit. Great. So do the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Montanists and a whole lot of other heretical groups. They believe in the Holy Spirit too, right? So it's going to be important. What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? And that's essentially what the Council of Constantinople was about. So we saw how last week this brief statement led to confusion, heresy, and division. This week we will look at how the Council of Constantinople built on the work of Nicaea and Basel to help guard against confusion and error with respect to the nature and identity of the Holy Spirit. All right, any questions so far? I'm pausing to give myself a second to take a bite, like my son is doing. All right. Now, The Council of Constantinople was held in 381 AD. Can anybody guess where it was held? Hey! 10 points to the long hair in the back. The Council of Constantinople is known today as the Second Ecumenical Council. What would the First Ecumenical Council be? Well, let's back up a little bit. What is an ecumenical council?
Enlightenment.
Well, what does ecumenical mean? Well, no, that's not true. Because the way that we use ecumenical today is not the same as what we mean when we say an ecumenical council. So, today, ecumenical tends to mean broad and spanning across Christian groups that have differing beliefs. Particularly, ecumenicism, or ecumenism, I don't remember the exact word. I think it's ecumenism. When you see, like, ECT, evangelicals and Catholics together, when you see that type of partnership, that's known as ecumenical. An ecumenical movement is something that is felt in, say, the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists, and, right, it's a broad move. Like, Billy Graham was an ecumenical crusade. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Originally, ecumenical comes from the Greek word oikumenike, which really means worldwide. So originally, the ecumenical councils, rather than being something that spanned various groups, because at the time there really weren't, I mean, there were some divisions and sects and stuff, but for a long time the church was seen as essentially very monolithic, right? They thought of themselves as, we're all part of one church. So the ecumenical part of the councils was that it's worldwide. Now, even that is probably less than accurate in all cases, right? That the Council of Nicaea, there were supposedly 318, probably more like 220 bishops. As far as I remember, there's two guys from the whole Western church, right? So everything west of Greece, so like Italy, Gaul, España, that whole section of the church, two out of 220 guys are there to represent that. So they play a little fast and loose with words sometimes, but there are seven so-called ecumenical councils. The first one would be the Council of Nicaea. Constantinople is the second. Now, I'm not really sure how it got that name, because essentially the Council of Constantinople was a local council of 150 bishops. That may sound like a lot. Really, it wasn't. The Council of Nicaea had over 200, perhaps over 300, but probably not. There were other regional councils during the 4th century that had as many as like 700 bishops in attendance. And this was really much more of a small regional council. Additionally, the Bishop of Rome, now, some people would say the Pope was not involved. He's not the Pope yet. But the Bishop of Rome was not involved. In fact, none of the Western Church was even involved in this council. So Nicaea only had two, but at least they had two. This one had none from the Western Church. Nevertheless, though it probably shouldn't be called ecumenical, the product of this council, regardless of its original intent, was actually useful for the ecumenical church, i.e. the church worldwide, or the universal church. It accepted the creed from the Council of Nicaea and then expanded on its first, second, and third clauses in helpful ways. So now we're going to read it. And then you can see the red is essentially what's brought over from the Nicene Creed. And the green represents the pieces that are new or expansions in the Constantinople Creed. Now, important point. Most of the time, if you go into a hymnal or a book or something, and you see the Nicene Creed, you're actually seeing this one. Properly speaking, this is called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan or Constantinopolitan Creed. That's a mouthful. So most people just call this the Nicene Creed these days. But this is there is a difference between the 325 and 381 versions. Anyway, here it is. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So to the Nicene Creed, they expanded it and added maker of heaven and earth in addition to visible and invisible. I'm not sure what the reasoning behind that was. I think it might just be that it was more pointed, more concrete, that like, okay, God made the visible stuff. Yeah, but we're talking specifically, he made the earth, he made us, he made the trees. Like the matter that the Gnostics want to repudiate as evil, no, it's good because God made it. It's fallen, it's under the curse, but it's still good because God made it. First clause, done. Second clause. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages. Now I have worlds there in brackets. Ion is the Greek word that can be translated a lot of different ways. And it's the word behind this ages or worlds. And essentially this is saying that Jesus was created, I'm sorry, not created, begotten before time was in existence. So essentially this is a claim of his eternality, that whenever there was a father, there was a begotten son. And really it gets a little funky because whenever is the wrong term, because if you're before time, there's not a when. Good luck with that. I'm going to watch and see whose brain breaks on that rock. Okay, nobody's really pondering it because none of y'all are drooling on yourselves. But anyway, so this is an assertion of his eternality. Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, i.e. he's not created, of one essence with the Father, that's the Hamahusius clause that was of such great contention, by whom all things were made. So first clause, God the Father is the maker of all things visible and invisible. Second clause, Jesus is the effective means by which that happened. Who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. So here we see the expansion of what does it mean that he was made incarnate? Well, this is asserting, as the scriptures do, that his incarnation really came through the means of Mary giving birth to him, but that the ultimate origin and source was the Holy Spirit. And again, they're not saying too much in detail yet about what that means. It's just, well, the scriptures say the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus. And again, after this, we have about a 70-year period where people start kind of scratching their heads and saying, okay, well, what does that mean? How does that work? Ultimately, we don't get a precise answer of what it is. We get more of an answer of what it's not. Still very helpful. And was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. So remember, in the Nicene Creed, his death was implied. He suffered, and then he rose again. Here, it's telling us specifically how he died. And suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. So we're not making up new stuff. This is, in my opinion, drawing a continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. We've been going through Hebrews, so we should have a better understanding of the significance of him sitting in his ministerial work. He's not standing as the priests in the Old Testament did. He's sitting because his work is finished. And according to Revelation, he sits at the right hand of the Father and invites us to sit with him. Ponder that for a little bit. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Right? So there's an assertion here of eternality going back into eternity past and an assertion of eternality going into eternity future. where Christ is reigning as king. Now, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's great. That was the original part. Compare the original red for the third clause to the green, and you can see what the main issue for this council was about. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. Now, I have in brackets there, and the Son. There's a famous controversy over the filioque clause. In Latin, filioque means and the Son. The original Constantinople Creed did not contain that, and they had the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father. Later on, the Western Church will adopt the filioque clause and say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And ultimately speaking, that's the material breach that causes the schism, the great schism of 1054, when the Eastern and Western churches kind of mutually anathematize each other. I don't have a strong opinion about whether or not one or the other is true. I tend to lean towards the Western of saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father, but I really can't see a cause for breaking fellowship over a difference of opinion on that. But nevertheless, other people did. So the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, not who speaks by the prophets, but who spoke by the prophets. Believe it or not, these men were cessationists. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. If you remember a few weeks ago, that can be problematic depending on how you take that. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So, we can see here that what was implicit in the Nicene Creed, that the Holy Spirit is in fact divine because he's listed along with the Father and the Son as the members of the Trinity. But, you know, you can see how somebody who didn't really believe that could say, hey, I believe in the, I'm fully confessional with the Nicene Creed. In fact, we saw that with Eusebius of Sivas last week. He believed that the Holy Spirit was created, and he looked at the Nicene Creed and said, yeah, no problem. So he effectively was what we call a binitarian, not a Trinitarian. And so they expanded it here. So the Lord and giver of life, only God gives life, who proceeds from the Father. So what are the eternal distinctions? Well, the Father is the unbegotten, the Son is the begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. And most importantly, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. That's an important point, because if the Holy Spirit is not God, it is blasphemy to worship him. Remember, again, in the book of Revelation, John falls down to worship at the angel's feet, and he's like, whoa, whoa, stop. Worship God, right? That's the only proper object of our worship. And what this is saying is the Holy Spirit fits in that category. The Holy Spirit is a proper object of our worship. All right, I'm going to pause there. I'm only two pages in and feel like I'm doing the same kind of routine of just fire hose information dumping. So thoughts, questions, concerns? I'd have to go back and check it, but I do believe there is a place in the New Testament where the Spirit is called the Lord. And obviously, I would say most of the time we have the word Kyrios in the New Testament, it's referring to Jesus. So all three members of the Trinity are properly referred to by Lord. Although for me, when I hear the word Lord, I'm thinking of the second person of the Trinity. I haven't gone back to Chalcedon in a while, but as I remember it, that's much more about the hypostatic union and the two natures of Christ.
Yes.
So if this is repeated, I don't remember that as part of the... So at Chalcedon, and again, it's been a while, I haven't reviewed it, but I believe that there's the Chalcedonian definition rather than a creed that comes out of it. And that's defining negatively the two natures of Christ. It's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. It's this thing in the middle, but we're not going to describe that in great detail. And when we get to that, I'll tell you why that actually makes sense and is proper. But that's a good, I'll make a mental note and see if I can track that down. Okay, well, in conclusion, God can work all things for his purposes, even in the midst of sinful humanity. And that's good, because God only has sinners to work with. This council was not an ideal. If you go back and actually study some of the stuff that happened at it, there was some less than Christian behavior. And yet, even with that, they were able to come up with a creed that has blessed the church and served as a guardrail for orthodoxy for over 1,600 years now. And I would argue with this creed, we basically have the final form of the church's understanding of the members of the Trinity and some key aspects that eternally differentiate them from one another. Again, we are going to look more into the dual natures of the Son, but as considering the Trinity from like the aspect of their divinity, this sort of is the epitome or the high point of our understanding from Scripture. Now, as I've alluded to several times, this naturally leads to the next questions the church would ask, okay? If the Son is an eternal member of the Trinity, but his incarnation had a beginning in time, and you have his divine nature and his human nature, how do those things fit together? And you'll have several differing takes on how to do it. You know, some people would think of, well, okay, it's kind of like oil and water, and they can go together, but they never actually mix. And so he's kind of 50% God, 50% man, right? Or no, they blend together and they make this whole new thing. And as we work through it in the next couple of weeks, we'll see how a lot of problematic explanations came to be, some of which I think were because of predispositions for people to philosophy, that they were importing stuff from non-biblical sources and trying to fit the scriptures to that. And I'm going, well, just take out that philosophical non-Christian presupposition and let's just work with the scriptural data. So anyway, it's an interesting question. And we will begin looking at that next week with the Council of Ephesus in 431. So there's a 50-year break and nothing much happens. Of course, that's not true. All right, we're done. Any final thoughts, comments, questions? Are y'all awake? Okay. All right. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you can work with men who are sinful and men who are fallen and produce wonderful things that bless the church and glorify your name. That is an encouragement to me, Lord, as a sinful, fallen man who is not worthy of your grace, who is not worthy to be a worker in your house, and yet you are gracious to me, and you can work even through me to bring glory to your own name. What a great comfort and encouragement that is. I pray that you would be with us now as we move into worship, that we would sing and hear true things about who you are, and that it would change us from one form of glory to another, that we would leave church today more like our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.